we started last week speaking about the Maccabeans. I'd like to have you open up, first of all, to Zechariah, and then we're going to go to Daniel chapter 11. And I hope to show you some history tonight. History that pertains to the Word of God, but also kind of shows you God's work and promise of, or fulfilled promises in history. So in Zechariah chapter 9, we have a prophecy coming right after this little mention of Alexander the Great. And we spoke of the coming of the Lord last week. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 13, it says, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. So there's the promise that Zion, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, would be roused against the sons of Greece, stirring up where they would... Is this echoing too bad? I tried to make some adjustments on this today. I found out what was wrong. I had something was turned down on it. But, does it sound okay? Very good. A rousing of the sons, a stirring up of the children of Zion against the sons of Greece. Now, that's going to take place, but in Daniel chapter 11, if you could go over to Daniel chapter 11, we won't go through the whole chapter tonight, but it is a fantastic set of verses. Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, actually begins with Daniel speaking to an angel. And it says, and in my, or the angel speaks here, and says, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. And this is an angel that has come to fight against the prince of Persia, or the demonic influence of the prince of Persia, and says that the prince of Greece will be coming. There's angelic warfare going on in the heavens. And what we so often see is the warfare in the heavens between the armies of God and the armies of Satan actually are manifested on the earth sometime, and that's exactly what we see taking place here. Look in verse 20, for example, of chapter 10. It says, so he said, do you know why I have come? This is the angel speaking, Gabriel. He says, soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. So in other words, Gabriel is going to go back with Michael and continue fighting against his demonic powers. And he will fight against the prince of Persia, and when he leaves and lets up, the prince of Greece is going to come, meaning another, some kind of angelic creature, probably demonic. The prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you, he says, what is written in the book of truth. Now, I think that's kind of neat, because what we're going to read in chapter 11, it says, first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. So it's like this angel has a book in heaven, and he's going to read from it. And it's very detailed. But you got to realize what he's going to read is going to take place 200 years into the future. Again, there's been scholars that are very liberal that debate this, saying there's no way that this can be prophecy, that this was written after the event. But the problem with saying that is, you know, we're 2,000 years down the line, and so for them to say, well, this is written after it happened, well, how do we know? We don't really know, except that we can go back and we can find, for example, Jesus referring to the book of Daniel, finding the earliest manuscripts written actually before it took place. So, I mean, they actually had the manuscripts before this took place. But the big problem comes when this breaks off here in verse 35 and 36. It is interrupted, and 36 hasn't even occurred yet. So, meaning some of these things have not yet been fulfilled. So, of course, part of this was written before it happened because some of this hasn't even taken place yet, and we're looking to the future. So, in other words, the angel is saying, and again, as I believe, and I'm sure you do, he says, but first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. And then he says, no one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. Now he's talking to Daniel, who is an Israelite, and says, no one supports me against the battle against the Persians, the prince of Persia. No one supports me against the battle against the Greece or the prince of Greece except your prince. And the prince of Israel is Michael. He is their archangel, and it's, or his protective angel. And it's interesting because at the rapture in Thessalonians, it says that at the last trumpet, that's when at the shout, and it mentions the archangel. And the archangel will be coming back as the church is leaving, because as the church leaves, the age of Israel is restored for the last 7 years. And it mentions that Michael returning to Israel at that time. It doesn't mention Israel, but it mentions Michael returning and taking up activity back on the earth. And why? because the church is gone, and now they're going to last 7 years of the tribulation, which is the last 7 years of the age of Israel mentioned here. So apparently Michael has been released from his responsibilities during the church age because it's the church age. But when Israel is restored, Michael comes back in force because he is, like it says, your prince. He says, no one supports me against him except Michael, your prince. Then he says, and this is some things we've read before. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Verse 2, now then I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia. And we've read this before. And then a fourth. And we went through who those kings were. We mentioned they were Darius, and then we're going to have Cambyses, his son. Then you're going to have the pseudo-Smyrnus. And then you're going to eventually have a guy named Xerxes who's going to marry Esther. And that's the fourth. And we reviewed that already in Zechariah. Who'll be far richer than all the others. And he's going to have so much wealth, he's going to be able to... He had that like that month-long party and stuff. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And that's what Xerxes did. He attacked Greece. Then a mighty king will appear. And when it says mighty king, the word there is a hero king. A hero king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And that hero king we've also reviewed in Zechariah, and that's Alexander the Great. And here's what happens. It says, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. And it was broken up to four groups. And this is where our story picks up tonight. The four groups that went to Lysimachus, Cassanders, Ptolemy, and Seleucia were the four generals that he divided it up with. And one of those generals is going to be Seleucia, is going to take part the Grecian side of it, which is going to be just north of Israel. Ptolemy is going to take Egypt. So if we, let me flash something up here quick, just kind of get our bearings on this. We're going to have, this is Israel right here. See, it's upside down. It's on the other end of the equator. There we go. This is Israel. You recognize all these things, right? This is the, what sea? Dead Sea. There you go. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River. Down here, the southern part down here, this goes down into Egypt, down there. And that is where Ptolemy is going to go. And up here in the north is where Seleucid is going to go. The Grecian Empire and the Egyptian Empire. Both of them are going to be started by Greeks. But they're going to be in Egypt and up north up here. And this is very important. Now, it says, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants. His son Hercules was alive, but then someone killed the baby. So that was Alexander's only descendant. See, so I mean, this is a prophecy. It won't go to his descendants because they're going to kill Alexander's descendants so these generals can keep their power. Nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Now, it begins verse 5, and it's, again, you read this and you say, well, it's kind of boring. Yeah, it is, and it is very meticulous to study out. We won't go through all of it. But the thing is, the angel has said, first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. And this book, this portion of this writing, is from the book of truth, apparently, somewhere in heaven, where God has written down, has a historical account of the entire world before it has taken place. So, I mean, you've got to know that, because He is the perfect God, the perfect Creator, and for everything that comes up, every problem that arises, He already knows how He's going to solve it. If He did not know that, He would not be the perfect Creator. If there's something out here that He didn't know was going to take place, that's possible, that something could occur, possible, that He wouldn't know how to solve. Well, He's not even going to wait until that moment where He's going to decide it on the spot. Before anything takes place in our lives, in the history of the world, it's in the book of truth. He knows what's going to transpire. He knows His counteraction. He knows the results of His actions. And He knows how to work everything out. So everything is going to end at the precise moment, at the right time, with everything where He wants to be. He is in control. God is in control. And this is the book of truth. The angel has been sent by God to reveal to Daniel chapter 11. How come? Because these next events right here are going to be called the silent 400 years. There apparently is no scripture being written. There is no scripture. We have no scripture. Now, if it was written, we don't call it scripture. So we believe we're right. So there's no scripture being written during this silent 400 years. Prophets and prophecy was very rare, if at all, occurring. It doesn't appear that there were prophets in the land. There were men of God in the land. There were priests in the land. But God appears to be silent for this 400-year period. He breaks His silence with John the Baptist saying, prepare, the kingdom of God is near. Nothing changed. Just a man showed up and started saying, get ready, here it comes. John did no miracles. He didn't, you know, pull any lightning out of the sky. He was just a voice in the wilderness, just saying, prepare ye the way. And those that were ready listened and heard. Those that weren't said, nothing's going to change. It's been silent for 400 years. That's just an old story. But on the tales of John the Baptist, he was the forerunner of guess who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And no one shook the earth like Jesus Christ shook the earth. There was never a better display of miracles and the power of God and God acting and working among his people and the voice of God being clear than when Jesus was on the earth. So this 400 silent years is going to be very necessary for the people to be able to look back into scriptures and say, hey, we're okay. To pat each other on the back, to encourage each other, just like they did with Alexander. When Alexander came marching in the city, we knew you're coming. It says right here, we're ready for you. And he goes, this is amazing. Well, the people could do the same thing because some very terrifying things are going to take place. The faithless are going to turn away from God and say, well, we might as well join with this Hellenistic culture, which was the Greek culture. The faithful are going to say, no, 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 we know what's taking place. And I'll just begin reading some of these things to you and kind of give you a demonstration of what it is. And we're going to pick up somewhere over in verse 21 or something. But just in verse 5, it says, the king of the south will become strong. Now, right away, we just got done saying that Alexander's empire is going to be divided up. Well, the first thing they say in verse 5 is the king of the south, which is referring to south of Israel, which would be down here, Egypt, which is Ptolemy. So, I mean, this is what Alexander's general, the king of the south, his name is Ptolemy. They don't use names here. God could have. He did with Cyrus. He could have said Ptolemy and given a name, but he just calls him the king of the south. This is how he's referred to in the Book of Truth, the king of the south. Will become strong. But one of his commanders, this would be Seleucus, one of his commanders will become even stronger. And this is his commander, is up here in the north country, up here in Syria. Stronger than he, and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they'll become allies. How will they become allies? Well, there's no way these two are going to have peace, except there's a lady called Bernice, and she is going to intermarry those two lines of kings, and it's going to cause peace. There in verse 6, the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he his power. So the king of the south, Ptolemy, says to his daughter, Bernice, I want you to go up there and marry him. Well, that's what it says. It happened just like that historically. He says, I want you to go up there and marry him. So she goes up and marries him, and for a while, they had peace, but her purpose was not to have peace. Her purpose was to take over the kingdom because the queen would have the power then if she could somehow kill the king. So her purpose was to get inside, knock the king off, and take over the king of the north. And it continues on all the way down here. It says, but she will not retain her power. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her, and that's Antiochus II, and it goes all the way through, and there's about 150 years of history there that just is just broken down in detail. And again, we're not going to go through all that. What I want to look at, I'm going to have to go to my notes here, make sure I don't get mixed up, is in verse 21. We'll read in verse 20. And this is how detailed it, and all this stuff took place. We're in the year 187 B.C., verse 20. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. And this is Seleucus Philanthropus. And that's the guy up north here. And they're all Seleucus. That's like the family name. And he is up here in the north, and he spent all the money. So he sends out a tax collector and begins to oppress the people to try and maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed. And Rome is going to destroy him because now Rome is the up-and-coming nation. You see how the Old Testament ends with Babylon falling, Persia coming. Persia's right there, and the prophecy that Greece is going to be here in just a little bit. And that's where the Old Testament ends. But when you turn the page to the New Testament, there's Rome. Well, Rome was the one that followed Greece, of course. I mean, you all know that. But it's interesting because right here is the connection between the Old and New Testament is chapter 11, historically. It goes on and says he'll be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. And he was poisoned by his wife. And it says he'll be destroyed, but not in battle or in anger. It's going to be through his wife who's going to poison him again in his attempt to take over. Now, in verse 21, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. Now, this is where we meet Mr. Mystery. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. He is, and you can check it yourself and you make your own decision, but for me, my example of the Antichrist is Antiochus Epiphanes. When you mention he is not the Antichrist, but Antiochus Epiphanes is the one Well, just look with me. He's going to be talked about here until the end, to chapter, to verse 35. And that's where we're going to stop talking about Antioch's Epiphanes, historically. But in verse 36, it says, "The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against God, the God of gods." And it goes on and begins talking right there in verse 36 about the Antichrist. So the only thing I'm presenting and saying is this, is in right here in chapter, in this position right here, what is it, verse 20? Verse 21 is where we meet Antiochus Epiphanes. And he goes all the way through history, but he's going to be killed. But the prophecy about him continues, but he's dead. In other words, when the Antichrist arrives, you're going to rewind the time, or rewind history kind of, and go back to that same verse. He's a contemptible person, and this man, the true Antichrist, will do everything Antiochus Epiphanes did, except he'll go from verse 35 to 36 and make the skip and finish up history. Antiochus Epiphanes made it to verse 35, and we're going to rewind it up again, and we're going to start the same thing over again. So what I'm saying, again, this is speculation on part, except there's so many things that is going to take place here, the book of Revelation says will take place again. So it's speculation in what I'm saying, that this is going to take place again. That's why this is particularly interesting, and it's particularly interesting because it says the sons of Greece and the sons of Zion are going to be having war. And I'll say this as I pass, that who is the Antichrist? If what I have said is true, and again, this stuff is not something, you know, you'd want to split a church about. You know, I mean, it's not something you want to, you know, go to the stake for and die for. You know, certain things you would, but certain things you wouldn't. But some people wonder who the Antichrist is, and you've heard many things. According to this prophecy, and if this is going to be fulfilled true to the Scripture, the Antichrist is going to have to be a Gentile. He is probably going to have to come from the European communities, which is being formed right now, the European common market over there. That's probably where the Antichrist is going to have to come from. I don't think the Antichrist, again, I base this on not because I don't like people who say the other options, but because of what Scripture, some people say it's the Pope. And that's, you know, that's an intelligent guess, as intelligent as mine probably. But I don't think that some people say he's got to be a Jew. I say he can't be a Jew because the Antiochus Epiphanes, as we're going to see, is going to do a treaty with the Jewish people. And so how can a person outside the Jewish ranks make a treaty with the Jewish people? He's got to come in and make peace with them. So I feel very secure in that. I'm just saying that not to tell you that, hey, I'm right and you're wrong. I'm just saying that's where I base my opinion. And maybe you don't care anyhow. But anyway, verse 21, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. Now, how this happened, again, this is Mr. Mystery. He is in prison in Rome with some like 10 people that have been sent off as a political captives in Rome, because Rome is charging these people taxes. Rome is just crushing people. And again, it's God's will. It's prophesied in Daniel that Rome was going to come and crush and devour like no one else has. Rome is going to take a wild, chaotic world and establish peace. How? By coming in like a monster with metal teeth and just crushing everybody, they're going to establish roads. How come? So people can travel freely? No, so they can get their military throughout their empire quickly so they can put down revolts. And so because they've done this, when Jesus Christ arrives, people don't like it. They don't have freedom, but there is peace throughout the world. Basically, peace. It's a very oppressive time. It's not a good time to live, necessarily, but there is peace. And there is, like when Alexander came, there is a common language known as the Koine Greek. So you've got peace, you've got roads, and you've got a common language. Everything you need for the beginning of the gospel and a quick spreading of the gospel. Just like it talked about, you know, the parable of the mustard tree. It's going to be planted and boom, it's going to go. In fact, by the time Paul gets done writing, he writes, I don't know if it's in the book of Romans or not, that the gospel has been presented to the entire world. And that was in 60 AD or so. I mean, that's like 30 years. The whole world's heard of the gospel. And when they say world, they're speaking of the Roman world, that's a civilized part. Why could that take place? Because Rome had come. So, a lot of these things God is directing. But anyway, Rome has got several of these people in prison, and one of them is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's like, not really a prince, but he's, you know, like a cousin of the prince, or, you know, his dog is related to the king's cat, or, I mean, it's like, it's just all really, but he's royalty to some extent, but he is not the right one. When he comes out of prison, several things take place. Within a few days of his coming out of prison, the heir to the throne dies. Some kind of food poisoning or something. And another person who would be the next heir, he's like a baby or something, they disappear. And so it's like, well, in fact, he'd worked himself in a position where he's like the caretaker of this person, so that when everything fell apart and everybody's dead, I guess I'll do it. So he takes over the Northern Empire up here. And it says he is a contemptible person, meaning it's easy to hate him.
succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He is not royalty. He does not belong here. But he's connived his way into the position. Again, this is true. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. This happened. But what we need to remember is that's already taking place. The Antichrist will be very similar. Probably. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intriges. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the Prince of the Covenant will be destroyed. Now, when it says the Prince of the Covenant, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to go to notes so I don't get too lost here. There's a man in this 174 B.C. The man's name is Onias III, and he was known as the Man of the Covenant. He is the priest in Israel. He is the true priest. He is a descendant of Aaron. He is a true priest in Israel. He is upholding the law. He is a descendant of Jaddua, who met face-to-face Alexander. This man is a righteous man. Onias is a good man. But he's going to lose his high priest office to Joshua. Because Joshua is going to go up to Antiochus Epiphanes, and Antiochus Epiphanes is going to tell Antiochus Epiphanes these things. One, he says, I will give you more money for the priesthood. He also says, I promise to Hellenize Jerusalem. And he promises that he's going to build a gymnasium. So Antiochus Epiphanes, like Alexander the Great, knows that if he's going to control this empire, this country, everybody's going to have to think the same, look the same, walk the same, believe the same. Even if he doesn't really believe in his god Zeus, that's who he believes in, he's going to make everybody else believe in his god Zeus, so at least we all agree. And that's one of the things they like to do. All governments like everybody believe the same god, so you don't have diversity, you have unity. So he's going to force us. Well, the high priest brother is going to come up here and offer these things to him. So when he returns, Joshua returns, he's going to be given the high priesthood, and Onias is going to be taken away. And he's going to, it says, right here where he says, the prince of the covenant will be destroyed, and that's going to take place in a little bit. He is put into exile. Joshua changes his name to Jason. Joshua is that good Jewish name, you know, Hebrew name, Joshua. He's going to change it to Jason. It's the same name, just the Grecian form or the Hellenistic form of the name Joshua. Joshua sends Menelaus to Antiochus with his annual payment. So there's a new man, Menelaus. Menelaus is going to works for Joshua, or Jason now, and he's going to take money up to Antiochus, his annual payment for the priesthood, so that he can conduct the priesthood. And the whole idea of having him be priest is not so they can continue the traditions of Israel, but so they can do away with them and institute the Grecian form of religion. And Menelaus is going to go up there, but what do you think Menelaus is going to do when he gets to Antiochus Epiphanes? You've got Antiochus Epiphanes there. You've got the man that sent you has bought the priesthood. What's the obvious thing to do? Tell you what, since I'm here, I'll give you three times the money for the priesthood. Antiochus Epiphanes, who needs money to pay his taxes to Rome, says, sure. So Menelaus comes back with an army. Menelaus offers 300 talents, more than Joshua. The Jews were outraged by this whole thing. And they start rioting. And Menelaus comes back with an army and says, hey, I'm the new high priest. And the Jews are going, I mean, the true Jews are just terribly upset. Here's their priesthood being bought and sold. Now the man, at least when Jason bought it, he's really in the line of the priest. I mean, he's not a good priest, but at least he's a priest. This Menelaus shows up. He's not even a priest. He's just a guy. I think he's from the tribe of Benjamin, I think, but I don't know for sure. He's not even a priest. He's not even from the right tribe. So ends up, he gets a priesthood. And at this point, they begin to protest, and Onias III is taken and killed. Onias III is the last true high priest. And he's exiled, and that's what it says, right? He's killed at this time, and that's what it means right here, is he is destroyed. I'm in verse 21. Now verse 23. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. Let me read through this here. Let's see. In 170, let's go down to verse 25. When the richest provinces feel secure, he'll invade them and he'll achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He'll distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He'll plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. So what Antiochus Epiphanes is doing there, and we want to get to the Maccabean Revolt, Antiochus Epiphanes is going around and overthrowing cities, fortresses, and taking the plunder and giving it to people. So what he's doing is, you know, buying supporters. You know, like, I guess, you know, you see a lot of that going on in our government today, I suppose. But people don't really want to follow him, but because if they follow him and he has success, he just gives them the loot, and it's going to end up costing him a lot. He's going to end up having to go to the east and fight battles in the east, trying to rob temples and stuff to keep the support. People don't like him, they don't believe in him, but hey, he's giving us money, and so they follow him. And that is Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, verse 25 now. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. Okay? Now, the king of the south is Ptolemy. That's the Egyptian people. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. And this speaks of a battle between Antiochus Epiphanes and the king of the south, which is in Egypt there. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit on the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. They go down to Alexandria, which is in Egypt, and they try and make some kind of a treaty. They try and paralyze each other's power, and neither one of them gives in. Now, one time, in the year is 169, the king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth for his armies. Okay. Now, we're trying to set up the Maccabean Revolt. In 169, Antiochus is in Egypt. He's down there trying to make that treaty with the king of the south. Menelaus, who is the false high priest, is back in Jerusalem. And while Antiochus is gone, Menelaus plunders the temple. The people begin to riot. And a rumor arrives, and this is kind of neat, because at this point now, there's a rumor arrives that Antiochus has been killed. Antiochus, remember, the type of the Antichrist, is dead. And word comes back to Jerusalem from Egypt. Menelaus has already plundered the temple. The people are already started to riot. They're very upset with this whole thing. They're trying to do whatever they can do, to try and overcome what's happening. And in the midst of that, a rumor arrives in Jerusalem. Antiochus has been killed in Egypt. Well, when that takes place, the people become very bold, and they begin to fight and attack Menelaus, and actually have a war there, trying to drive Menelaus out, and he has to run for cover in a fortress there. Now, what takes place with the Antichrist, if you remember in the book of Revelation, he is going to be the one who's going to recover from the wound to the head. Do you remember that verse right there? And it's apparent that somewhere during the tribulation, probably the 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist will die and be raised back to life. And I'm sure he's going to be raised back to life, this is a guess, in 3 days. Because who is he trying to imitate? Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that here in this was not a resurrection, this was just a rumor. But the same effect is going to take place. Because when Antiochus Epiphanes arrives in Jerusalem and finds out what takes place, he is very upset. And at that point, his vengeance turns on the Jews, and just decides, I'm going to destroy everything that is Jewish, their religion, their culture, even their people, if they don't follow me. And if you remember, when the Antichrist comes at the 3.5-year mark, he is going to break his 7-year treaty, and that's when he's going to really make a move on Israel and say, no longer just that, yeah, I'll let you have your God and we've got our gods, but he'll actually say, I am God at that point at the 3.5-year mark. So interesting, after this guy is supposedly dead, he comes back in great vengeance. When the Antichrist comes back, he's in greater vengeance also. They go through, and at this time, Menelaus takes Antiochus, which has never been done before, takes him into the temple. When he arrives, Antiochus actually goes into the temple, something that no one had ever done before, and these are things that take place. Antiochus' punishment was he slaughters the pious Jews for slaughtering the Hellenists. The temple was completely looted. I mean, they took everything out of the temple. Antiochus pollutes the Holy of Holies by entering it. Antiochus steals the golden altar of incense. That's where they burn incense. It's represented prayer. The lampstand, the cups, the censers, the gold plating on the building. And Antiochus then attacks the Jewish religion. He says there'll be no more Sabbaths. There's no more circumcision. No clean or unclean food. No sacrifice. And no book of the law or prophets are allowed. So in other words, at that point, he takes what we call the scriptures and says that is illegal. He takes circumcision, which was a great, it'd be like similar to our, you know, a ritual like our we may have. He says that's illegal to do that. And he comes very straight up, comes against the Jewish religion. And of course, this causes some problems. Now, in 168, in the winter of 168, two Egyptian kings, Ptolemy in Memphis and Ptolemy the fourth and Ptolemy the eighth in Alexandria, who cares what the numbers are, united and rebelled against their uncle Antiochus. So now, what Antiochus has done, in attempt to try and get some things taken care of down there, they've all intermarried, trying to trick each other into peace and taking over the kingdom. But he's got two nephews down there, and he takes one and puts them in Memphis, which in Egypt, not Tennessee, and puts one in Alexandria and makes them both king, hoping that they'll both look at each other and say, no, I'm king, and they'll destroy each other, and when they've got done fighting, he'll destroy the last one that's left, the one that's been fighting all the time. But instead they get together and say, do you know what Uncle Antiochus has done? They say, yeah, I know exactly what he's done. I say we burn him on it. Okay. And so they unite and say,
we're going to come get you. So Antiochus gets mad, and he goes stomping down there with his forces to take over the northern kingdom, there, the southern kingdom of Egypt. When he arrives, a man that he knew in Rome and is now a representative of Rome, his name is Laenas, shows up just at the nick of time. I mean, it's amazing how it all worked out. Shows up in a fleet of ships and gets out and says, Antiochus, what are you doing in our province of Egypt? Because they've claimed it for themselves. And he says, I've come to solve these guys' problems and stuff. He says, I tell you what, Laenas, who knew Antiochus when they were both up in prison in Rome, he says, I want you to leave the country and leave this country alone. This is no longer of your business. And Antiochus says, well, I'll consider that. He says, you consider it, and reach out with his spear or sword or whatever, and drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes. He says, but I want you to decide before you step out of that circle. Well, now Antiochus, all of his armies, all the other Egyptian armies, and now the Roman armies getting off their fleets, here he's standing in a circle, and this guy's showing him up. And Antiochus knows the power of Rome. They're in their third war, their third Grecian war. That's why they can't come down and fight right now, but we'll be here tomorrow. And so he knows he's in trouble. And so he has to say, okay, we'll leave. So Antiochus leaves right there, and when he comes back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, he comes back up here from Egypt, comes back up here, he is in very full fury, and this is when terrible things take place. Are you ready? Let's read through this up in... verse 29. Now what I've just said to you, I think you can maybe see some of these things taking place, and I hope this makes sense to you. Verse 29. At the appointed time, he, that's Antiochus, will invade the south again. He comes against his two nephews there. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. Last time, he won the battle and he was able to set these people up as kings. This time, it doesn't work that way. Ships of the western coastlands. Now, folks, this is prophecy. This isn't history. But ships from the western coastlands are going to come. Well, who are those ships? It's Rome showing up right in the nick of time. Just... You can read a history book. This information I'm telling you, I didn't make it up. I just read it out of Encyclopedia Britannica. I mean, oh boy, am I smart or what? And it's not that hard to find. It's just history. But right here in the Bible it says, ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. He will lose heart. When did he lose heart? When Laenas, his friend, reached out and drew a circle around him and says, well, you decide, but before you leave the circle. And right there he realizes, I'm nobody. Egypt's no longer anything to do with me. Rome is coming. And I need to get some... And he's scared. He loses heart. And he realizes now that he needs... Between his empire, which is in the north, and the Egyptian empire, which is in the south, and Rome is coming, he needs Israel. And Israel is sitting right there. It's a buffer zone. Whoever controls Israel controls that neutral zone. So Israel at that time becomes very important. And he loses heart, and watch what happens. The ships from the west coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He'll return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. And this is why it was written, telling the people... Folks, this is what's going to take place. They could do this. They could follow just like we're doing right through history. I mean, they read the newspaper, they look at their Bible, says, well, yep, there we are today. There's Rome coming. Here's the western coastlands. Well, I bet he's going to be back today. I bet he's going to be really upset. And I bet he's going to come against the covenant. Yep, here he comes. Yep, that's what's going on. And the people that did not know the scriptures, when all this takes place, they lose heart also. And when he comes back, at this time, it says he's going to set the abomination that causes desecration in the temple. He is going to come in and set up an idol of Zeus in the temple. That's historical. He comes in at this time, sets it up, and the image of... who does Zeus look like? I mean, what does Zeus look like? Well, for Antiochus Epiphanes, he looks a lot like you. And that's what it was. Who is that? That looks like you. That's Zeus. That is the god. Looks a lot like you. Well, it's coincidence, I guess, that Zeus looks like me. Maybe we're related. And the image in the temple of Zeus is the image of Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, and when the Antichrist comes, he's going to do something very similar. He's going to say he is God. So now, this is in December of 168. Antiochus attacks Jerusalem on the Sabbath. The temple is dismantled. The temple walls are pulled down. Homes are looted and burned. Thousands of women and children are sold into slavery. This is not from the Bible. This is notes now. 22,000 soldiers attack and then are stationed at a garrison in Jerusalem. And at this time, armed right here,
His armed forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. He stations, for the first time, they station troops in Jerusalem. Then they will set up the abomination. With flattery, he'll corrupt those. And what takes place now is the people have to make a choice. And the people that are the cowards, if you would, the people that want to turn away, they don't have any faith in God, they were just following their religion because that's what we do, and everybody does it, it's safe, it makes you look good, you get better business because, people treat you better because, you go to church and stuff. They just kind of, whoa, culture has changed, hey, we change. But there were some true believers that understood the Scriptures, that were waiting for the Messiah, that knew what was taking place, and they says, no way, there is one God, and we will continue to worship Him, we will not turn back. And this is what takes place right here, was a dividing of the people. Some turned away, and some stayed faithful. The ones that stayed faithful were the ones that were going to be persecuted. Let's go down to verse 32. It's verse 33. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. And that's what's taking place. I've talked to different people about this before, and some people have a real hard time with this, but it's like, God wouldn't let that happen. Well, it says that that's what God is going to do. And why did God allow that to take place? Why would He allow His people, the people that stood up and says, we believe in God, and they weren't trying to, they believed in God, and they trusted in God. He says, for a while, they'll fall by the sword. Who? Well, if you say you have faith in me, you may fall by the sword. Or you may be burned, or captured, or plundered. Who, us? The ones that say we believe, that we won't compromise? Surely if we're going to stand up for you, you'll stand up for us. For a time there, I won't. There's going to be a time where I'm just going to let them plunder you. Why? Why, Lord? Well, it was a dividing. It's like, because to God, I think God cares about us. I think He cares about our needs. He cares about how we feel. He cares about our clothes. He cares about all these things. He says, don't worry about them. Why? Because He says, I'll take care of them. But at the same time, there's something more important than the things we have. And I think at this right here, and what He's saying here, is this was the body. And in order to get people to make the decision, to make the stand, it's one thing to see, if the Christians are being delivered and if Christianity is popular, it's easy to stand there. But when the persecution comes and people are dying, you're a Christian? Yeah, I am. Lay your head down here, we're going to cut it off. Well, I was a Christian on my tax returns, but I'm not a church or nothing. And it's like, where are you at? And that's what the decision was being made. And when people saw the persecution coming, it split wide open. And that left the true remnant there, and the true remnant was being prepared for a great day. Because watch what takes place. Right after the persecution begins, when they fall, they'll receive a little help. And many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined. Ouch. You will stumble so that you may be refined. You will stumble so that you can be made better. It's like, ouch. Purified and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Now, what's going to take place there when it says, when they fall, they'll receive a little help. And many who are not sincere will join them. And what we're talking about right here is the Maccabean Revolt. When they fall, they'll receive a little help. There's going to be a brief period of history there that God is going to raise up some help. But as soon as that takes place, as soon as they're successful, no one joins them. Let's look and see what happens. Here you've got right here what we talked about last week. As soon as they're successful, slowly people begin to trickle into their camp. Not maybe because they're believers, but maybe because, hey, this is working. But it says, many will join that aren't sincere. And as soon as they achieve what they need to achieve, as soon as they establish religious freedom again, it's amazing that the revolt ends and is snuffed out at that time. But here we have a map right here we've been looking at all night. And you've got right here in Jerusalem, and this is where Antiochus Epiphanes came back. And in the temple, he set up the desolation that causes desecration, abomination that causes desecration, and the people fled. Some people stayed there, but if you were staying there, you had changed your religions. So if you were going to have your own religion, you had to flee the city, and over here to Modin was where Mattathias went. And Mattathias left with his sons, Judas, John, Simon, Eleazar, and Jonathan. They fled down there. And we went through the story last time. A Seleucid officer, Apelles, with his detachment of imperial soldiers, arrived at Modin one morning. They built a stone altar, brought a totem of Zeus, lifted it up. The people were ordered to dress for worship and meet in the square for sacrifice at noon. The crowd gathered quietly, it says. Mattathias wore his teleth, which was a white fringed prayer shawl with tassels on the four corners over his head. He was 145 years old and had his five sons there.
a palace stood over there with his imperial forces. They had a stone altar with a pig tied to it, a live pig, and the sacrifice hatchet. He says, Mattathias, you're the leader of the community. I want you to step forward and slay this pig. If you do, I promise you gold, silver, and you'll be considered a friend of the king. Mattathias, 145-year-old priest, probably knew Onias sometime, or at least his relatives. He says this. Well, here, let me read a quote from Apelles. He says, be the first to come forward and carry out the king's orders. You and your sons will be raised to the rank of friends of the king and given grants of silver and gold. Now, let me tell you what. If you weren't sincere in your faith, there's no big deal about sacrificing a pig on the altar. I mean, after all, it's a good deal. I can, you know, maybe give some of it to the synagogue or something. It's a good deal. But Mattathias knew what it meant. He says, I and my sons and my brethren walk in the covenant of our fathers. Heaven forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinances. The law of the king we will not obey by departing from our worship. The soldiers knew Mattathias was to be the next example. They grabbed their spears and waited for Apelles' command. At that moment, an apostate Jew steps forward and says, hey, I'll do it. As a younger guy, he says, hey, I see no problem with this. I'll certainly take the gold and the silver, and I'd like to call it a friend of the king, and I'll slay this pig right here on the altar, which would be a sacrifice to Zeus. Apelles handed him the butchering axe for the sacrifices. Mattathias rushed up, grabbed the axe, killed the apostate Jew, turned around with Apelles still standing there, not knowing what's taking place, 145-year-old man coming out with an axe. He gets killed. Judas, his oldest son, then leads his brothers and the rest of the people, and they destroy the soldiers. And now we left this off last time. It says, Mattathias then tore down the altar and commanded, whoever is zealous for the law and loyal to the covenant, let him follow me. Knowing their village would be burnt and they would be killed, the villagers left that night with their sheep, goats, and cattle to a steep wooded hills 9 miles northeast of Modin to right here called the Hills of Gotha, right there. And that is where they're going to station themselves, and from there they're going to lead some little skirmishes there. Nothing has happened here yet except they're in big trouble. That's the only thing that's taken place. Now, Judas was put in charge of the defenses. He prepared places for ambush, stationed guards during the nights. They'd visit villages and recruit men for the rebellion. Simon was the oldest son. I made a mistake. I said Judas was the oldest son. Simon was the oldest son, and he was put as chief counselor. And the two people, Judas and Simon, are the two leaders. Judas was a leader, a great leader. Simon was a very wise person. It's a very unorganized type of thing, if you want to call it unorganized, except it became very organized. Here is a map of the same thing. Just shows a couple of things. The land of Judea is what we're talking about, and that's in the bracket. I don't know if you can see this or not, but right here is Judea. This is the land of Israel right there. This is what the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews have right here. That's all they got, and they don't even have Jerusalem anymore. It's being taken over by the Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes doesn't like what's taking place right here, so he sends out someone against him. His name is Apollyonus. Apollyonus has 3,000 men that comes down, and they're going to fight, and the battle looks something like this. This first battle, it's very simple. They've got the ranks have this. They've got the Greeks, when they come down, they've got the skirmishers are out front with slings and arrows. They go out front. They follow with 1,000 phalanx. Now, the phalanx, to make this whole story a little more interesting, they're 18-foot spears. And you may have seen pictures of the phalanx. And there are like 1,000 men marching in a square with 18-foot spears. And it's not much you can do at that time. You shoot arrows at them, but they just march at you and just stomp on you. They are followed then. The skirmishers went first, 1,000 phalanx. Then the cavalry came with the king and all riding, followed by another phalanx, and then some light troops behind. And this is what Judas faced. And as they came right up from Samaria. The governor of Samaria came up. You see right here, marched. He knows they're in the hills of Gotha. Marches right up here, and they just waited for him. They waited for him to get into this pass. Judas had people stood in two groups, one on each side. They marched down to this ravine. They're going to march up here. They're going through this little thing right here, and they got right here. Judas blows his horn. They start shooting arrows and slinging rocks at him, and just destroyed him. So they kill Apollyonus, and this is their first successful attack. Of course, this sends word back that they're to be dealt with. One of the questions that they had to deal with at this time, because now they're at war, you see, war's taking place now and things are happening. One of the questions that takes place, because the Jews, of course, being good Jews,